This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Wa idh qala Ibrahim rabbi arini kayfa tuhyil mauta qala awalam tu'min qala bala walakin liyatma'inna qalbi. قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take 4 of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Doing a sound from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The ceasefire between Israel and Gaza faces a critical test. Hamas has rejected any discussion of phase two negotiations as illegitimate, while accusing Israel of breaching the agreement and disregarding its obligations. The controversial Yellow Line declaration is cited as evidence that Israel is not honouring the deal. Hamas insists that before any further talks can proceed, phase one must be fully implemented. A complete cessation of Israeli killings, the opening of humanitarian aid corridors, and the full withdrawal of Israeli forces from Gaza. The fate of the ceasefire now hinges on whether these demands are met or whether mistrust and violations will push both sides back into open conflict. Welcome to Spotlight. I am Bahman Duray. Let us begin with a report.
The US-led peace process for Gaza faces a crisis of credibility. President Trump insists on launching phase two of his plan soon, involving international forces and a new governance council. For him, the phase is already underway, but on the ground, the core commitments of phase one are shattered.
President Trump, can you tell us when phase two of the negotiations will begin?
Well, it started. I mean, it started as far as we're concerned. Phase two has started. And, you know, the phases are all a little bit mixed in with each other. They're going to start cleaning up. If you look at Gaza, it needs a lot of cleanup.
Israeli occupation forces have declared they are not going to withdraw. They have solidified control over a massive Yellow Line interior zone, annexing over 55% of Gaza's territory for what Israeli Army Chief of Staff, Erel Zami, calls a new border. Inside this occupied area, home demolitions continue. Outside it, Palestinians are shot. Almost 740 Israeli violations have resulted in the death of nearly 390 Palestinians since the ceasefire began. Hamas has strongly rejected the launching of phase two. Senior official Hussam Badran says, any talk of phase two is illegitimate while Israel continues to breach the agreement and disregards its obligations. Hamas condemned the Yellow Line declaration as proof that the regime does not honor the deal. The resistance movement demands full implementation of Phase 1, including a complete stop to killings, open aid corridors, and Israeli occupation forces withdrawal before any new discussions. For Palestinians, Phase 1's humanitarian, political, and military promises remain unfulfilled. Would Israeli forces pull out of Gaza as required by Phase 1, or would they continue to violate the truce by killing more Palestinians in Gaza and keeping their land under occupation?
Welcome back. Allow me to introduce my guests. Reza Vedadi, academic researcher and author, joining us from London. And Mick Napier, co-founder of a Scottish-Palestine solidarity campaign, joining us from Glasgow. Gentlemen, very good to have you on the programme. I'm going to start with Mick right now. Well, why does Hamas consider Phase 2 negotiations illegitimate at this stage?
Because everything that Israel committed to do on paper under pressure from Mr. Trump, they violated. And you can see that in the detail today and over the last couple of weeks. But more importantly, you can see it in the entire history of the Zionist project. And if you think about it, if there's a conflict between two sides, Cambodia and Thailand or other, you know, Ukraine, Russia and so on, a negotiated settlement is possible. In fact, it usually happens after a war. But that's not the situation for the Palestinians. The Zionist project doesn't involve the idea of negotiating with Palestinians because they are slated for disappearance. You don't negotiate with people whom, at the end of the day, you will simply expel. And so anything that Israel commits to paper is only a holding operation until the next offensive. And that's what we've seen in Gaza. It's no surprise to anyone who looks at the entire history. If you look at the Oslo Agreement, Israel violated the terms of the Oslo Agreement from the very start. So that's what we're looking at. It's shocking, but not remotely surprising to anyone who's looked at Israeli history. And in a sense, the Israelis can't possibly treat the Palestinians as equals. If even Netanyahu, in a parallel universe, decided to do that, behind him, the Zionist project, the genocidal state over 70 years, has created Ben-Gvir and Smotrich and so on, and they would simply bring the government down. So the commitment to ongoing ethnic cleansing up till the present day, the yellow line, Israel decides to hold on to it rather than vacate, this doesn't come as a surprise to anyone.
Right, Reza, I want to talk to you about the other side of this deal. The Israelis are pressuring and insisting on moving forward despite not fulfilling any part of the Phase 1 completely. How can that be justified, this demand?
It can't be justified. The whole operation of this peace or ceasefire that is not really a ceasefire. I mean, look, Israel has a habit of going around the region signing up to ceasefires but not then agreeing to it and breaking them. We know that in south of Lebanon, since they apparently came to ceasefire with Hezbollah, they've broken it 1,000 times, either through military incursions by air or by land. And since the ceasefire in Palestine, in Gaza, they've broken it nearly 1,000 times. They've bombed women, men, children, tents. They haven't allowed tents to come in. So their plan is to starve and kill the Palestinians. They show the facade, and that whole Donald Trump peace summit that invited Indonesian Prime Minister, President, and heads of other states was just for show. It was just an illusion, a control of the narrative to make the people around the world think there is some kind of a peace. But in reality, it was the slow genocide of the Palestinians in Gaza.
Right, I want to focus on the accusations of breach by the Israeli forces now, Mick. What specific obligations does Hamas claim Israel has disregarded?
I'm not sure of the detail of this, but one of them was to withdraw. And now we hear the head of the military saying that they will entrench themselves behind the on the yellow line and not give up an inch of it. As your other guest says, there's a long history of Israel showing that for them to sign a deal means absolutely nothing when the balance of power shifts in their direction. So there are other commitments as well to release Palestinian prisoners and so on. But Israel can never be trusted to follow any of those. And the statement from the head of the military that they are going to say are going to see the yellow line as a new border is not just a violation of what was signed. It's so obvious, it's undeniable. It cannot be seen as anything else by any sensible person. But that's what Israel is doing. For them, it's always been that might equals right, that if they have the power to do something, to violate, to assault, to attack, to dispossess, they will do so in their own, you know, in their own time. They're very alert to international pressure, real pressure. And if that were to come from America, then they would desist. But they think they've got a green light from Trump at the moment, and they think that they can do this, and that's why they've done it. So the Hamas complaint is absolutely valid. It's valid 100 times over. But language is the language that we use in this program. Words mean what they mean. Ceasefire means ceasefire. You stop killing. But in the Israeli parlance, ceasefire means continue the killing in a particular way, and you'll get away with it. And violation of the agreement, they will never accept that they violated the agreement. But for them, and you know, Golda Meir and Ben Gurion from the very beginning said that, you know, the only constraint on the expansion of Israel was the balance of power at a particular moment. And that what they said, Jews, right, i.e. Zionist Jews, will occupy whatever they want when they want. That's what we are seeing now in real time.
Indeed. Well, Reza, Mick just pointed out the fact that the Yellow Line Declaration was a huge, huge bridge. How significant do you believe this declaration is as a proof of Israel's non-compliance with the ceasefire?
I mean, Israel doesn't need evidence to prove that it's non-compliance with any ceasefire. But in this case, the fact that they are occupying an occupied land, so in the sense that Gaza itself was previously occupied, they withdrew from it, and now they're occupying it again, and they're using this occupation as a method to cleanse the area that they've occupied, which is called the yellow area, and push the remaining Palestinians into the area which is not fertile. The land, the yellow area that they are occupying, is the most fertile part of Gaza, and they're trying to starve the Palestinians slowly, or kill them, or shoot them, or have them put onto flight, taken away to different parts of the world, or pushed into Egypt, or whatever they can. So for them, the process, the aim is to cleanse that area of Palestinians. The process has changed. Before, it was a year or two of complete bombing and snipering and killing and burying alive people, Palestinians. Now it's on a slower pace. It's like as if someone's cooking something. Instead of trying to get it done quickly in the microwave, they put it on a slow cook. So the Israelis have, and the only pressure that they understand is the pressure of force. And without America, with America's support and European support, it's very difficult for them to realize, for any country to put pressure on them to abide by any ceasefire.
Right, Mick, the most obvious result of any ceasefire must be, of course, a cease of fire. And the cessation of killings is something the least that any party needs to be able to count on. But what should Hamas do right now? Should Hamas be looking for a ceasefire within a ceasefire? You know, doesn't this make the entire deal so ridiculous?
Hamas are in a very difficult situation. The Israelis certainly started the spike in genocide 2 years ago by saying that they would drive Hamas out of the whole of Gaza. Hamas would be obliterated and destroyed. That hasn't happened. But the overwhelming power, the 2,000-pound bombs that Israel can drop on Gaza, the equivalent of all the atom bombs of Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and more, means that Hamas has suffered terribly. Now, every colonial struggle, anti-colonial struggle, the people fighting suffer terribly. But in this occasion, it's really almost without precedent in the history of the human race. So Hamas is in a very, very difficult situation. they don't have allies in many of the Arab countries across the region. They're in Trump's pocket, and some of them are working with Israel under the table. So they're very vulnerable. The only hope that Hamas have, I mean, their courage, their determination, I'm saying things which in Britain will get me arrested, but who cares? The courage and heroism of the Palestinian resistance, specifically of Hamas and Islamic Jihad, is almost without equal in human history as well. But they are now alone. Hezbollah has been weakened in Lebanon. They're still fighting. Israel hasn't won the fight, but they have weakened the opposition. So they don't have a lot of choices. I think they have to accept some kind of ceasefire. But really, they have to hold on until a wave of resistance comes to their support. And that means across the region and across the whole world, including America, Britain, Europe, and so on. Our own government is jailing thousands of people or charging thousands of people with terrorism for trying to support the Palestinians. It's a fight now between worldwide public opinion, which can it be channeled in time, and the disappearance of the Palestinians, abandoned by the collective West and by many of these Arab regimes. They don't have a lot of options.
Right, Reza, the other demand from phase one was, of course, the opening of the crossings. Even yet, I think it was yesterday or the day before that the Israelis said, we are willing to open the Rafah crossing only for the Palestinians to exit the territory with no return. So, you know, how could this happen under a ceasefire? What are the mediators doing right now?
Well, this just supports my argument that this is a slow ethnic cleansing compared to the faster ethnic cleansing before the ceasefire. And my colleague in Scotland, he just demonstrated that the fact that you are not able to condemn the genociders and praise or support those resisting genocide in a free democratic country explains why they're able to close the Rafah border, why they're able to kill people, innocent people, without any fear of justice. You have a prime minister, for goodness sake, who has a court order against him that needs to be brought to the International Court of Justice, and he's going around the world and doing what he wants. I mean, when you have a situation like that, they can do whatever they're literally doing whatever they want. They close the Rafah border, they'll kill anyone that goes into the sea, into the Mediterranean from the Gaza, bury people alive. They don't allow journalists in. They're the third, in three years in a row now, the most killers of journalists is Israel. But no one's talking about this in Western media. The narrative doesn't come out. No one in Western legacy media discusses it. We have to discuss it on Press TV. We have to discuss it maybe on RT or the podcasts which are resisting the legacy media. So the fact that the politics and the media support the ethnic cleansing, they're able to get away with closing the Rafah border and other crimes, war crimes.
Well, of course, Mick, the human situation is indeed grave in Gaza right now, all over Palestine. Do you believe that now humanitarian guarantees should be prioritised over political negotiations in any future negotiation?
I think in Gaza and Palestine, and really in any consideration, humanitarian and political considerations are inseparable, because the only way that humanitarian aid will reach the violated people of Gaza is by a political pressure coming through Western governments, from public opinion, and also Arab populations as well, to make their feelings known, to demand that humanitarian aid be allowed through. There's no doubt at all that if the pressure is great enough, the aid will go through. But it's a political issue, and it can only be resolved in the short term politically and in the long term politically as well. Look, Gaza, I read a few months ago, Gaza has the highest rate of child amputees, not just in war, but in human history. The gravity of the situation defies our ability to find the language to describe it, but facts like that help. The merciless barbarism of the Israelis filming their own crimes is a level of impunity that we didn't even see in Vietnam or Algeria or anywhere else. So the impunity stems from the fact that Western governments ally actively with Israel and against any notion of Palestinian freedom and justice and human rights. I mean, we've never seen an example. We've seen terrible crimes committed by the collective West for the last 500 years, genocide after genocide, huge genocides, bigger than the current one. What we haven't seen is this happening in the public view, and Western governments, knowing that public opinion is opposed to this, nonetheless pushing the sale of arms and diplomatic protection to Netanyahu and the genocidal state. That impunity comes down to grassroots level in the Israeli army, and that's why they feel able to film themselves committing these terrible crimes. So if you think about it, one other thing, the late unlamented Humanitarian Foundation, which the Americans right. and the Israelis forced, that was run by a substantial part by a motorcycle gang. Really, motorcycle gang members were recruited in America at a very high daily rate and sent to snipe Palestinians queuing up for food and bread. That level of impunity is what needs to be tackled. And it's a fight between not just the heroic resistance of Palestine against the Zionist project, but all around the world it's a fight between public opinion and pro-Israeli governments.
Right. Teresa, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the role of the US here. The US, of course, played a lot of publicity and propaganda over the peace deal with the Cairo summit and everything. And at the same time, now President Trump seems to be a little detached from reality when commenting on the situation here, always talking of a wonderful peace that is holding in Gaza. And what is the responsibility of the US right now in all of this?
Well, the United States is led by a president who has the attention of a five-year-old. It was at that time it suited him to show that he's brought this peace for the Palestinians. And then once he got what he wanted, the media narrative spin on it, he's moved on to something else. He's focused on Venezuela. Now he's trying to bring some kind of a peace in between Ukraine and Russia. And he jumps to different things. There's no doubt that this President Trump has been the most supportive of the genocidal attempts by Israel. And there's no doubt that, as Ayatollah Khamenei has said many times, that Israel is not a state like normal other states. It's a colonial outpost for the United States and the European. When you look at the ethnic makeup of these Israelis that live there, majority of them come from Europe, Eastern Europe, Central Europe, and the United States and countries like this. So America, it's part of the American policy to support Israel as much as possible. And that's why it's going to be very difficult to get peace. However, I do want to make a point that my colleague Mick raised in Scotland. If the Arabs and the countries around Israel, Turkey, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and these other countries, stop supporting directly and indirectly Israel, it would make the task of the resistance much easier to defend themselves.
Right, and one final question, Mick. Of course, as you said, the situation is very precarious right now. Do you believe external mediators can now bridge the gap between Hamas's demands and the Israeli stance?
That doesn't depend on what's written on paper, because if that were to be enforced, then the Hamas minimal positions would be met and they would have the possibility of a stable ceasefire. What needs to be done in order to bridge the gap is pressure needs to be put on Israel. If Trump picked up the phone and said, I want my Nobel Peace Prize, I demand that you commit to X, Y, and Z, it would happen. Netanyahu could not possibly stand against Trump. We saw that a few months ago when he did want his Nobel Peace Prize. And when Netanyahu went to Washington and sat beside Donald Trump, I watched that scene and I thought, really, he should have been sitting on Donald Trump's knee, because it was quite clear what the power relationship was between the two. And that's still the case. If America or even Europe decided to vigorously challenge Israel, then a real ceasefire could be achieved. But at the moment, all that Netanyahu sees is a bright green light to carry on with everything that he's been doing for 2 years. I mean, we have to remind ourselves what he's been doing for 2 years. It's unspeakable. And that tells us all we need to know about the current situation. Pressure needs to be, the threat of sanctions from the governments need to be raised against Israel in order for them to be brought to heel. They're an attack dog for the West, and an attack dog sometimes bites its master, but ultimately the master has the power if they choose to use it.
It was indeed a pleasure to talk to you, gentlemen, and I wish I could continue the conversation with you for longer, but for the timing purposes, we have to end this right now. Reza Vedari, academic researcher and author, joining us from London, and Mick Napier, co-founder of the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign, joining us from Glasgow. And one final comment, the truth will always come out. Whether you stand with it or not is what really matters. I am Bahman Roy.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is Islamic Upbringing. This is your host, Zainab, and I'm glad to be your host. Well, in this program, we discuss the topics that are important for parents, for teenagers, for the Islamic upbringing. So we discuss very sensitive topics and very challenging topics, rather. The answers of our guest experts are based on the Holy Book of Quran and the Ahadith from our noble prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him and his purified progeny. And also we discuss the narrations from noble imams to support our answers. Well, when talking about children, they're usually afraid of their parents. Well, should they be afraid of their parents only, or should they be afraid for the mistakes they did in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well? How do parents teach this to their children? On that note, we have Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas here in the studio to help us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
So when our children make mistakes, do they fear our disappointment more, or they trust Allah's mercy?
Difficult question. The simple answer is that if they fear the parents more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, and unfortunately, the child fears that if I tell my parent about this mistake of mine, mm-hmm. this sin of mine,
right,
then my parent, my father or my mom or both of them, they're going to get so much disappointed with me, mm-hmm. that I might get scoldings. I might also, I might
get physical beatings.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. So that's the reason they don't mostly share with their parents.
Parents, yeah.
Even if they do, they would share it with a lot of fear.
Yeah.
About what they have done.
Yeah.
So with this, what is happening is we are creating a veil, a curtain between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So a kind of concept of showing anger towards our children gives an impression to mm-hmm. them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also show a kind of anger mm-hmm. towards them for the sins they have committed.
May Allah's mercy be on the soul of my father. It reminds me like mm-hmm. when I was a teenager, he mm-hmm. came up with a diary on a new year, and he said that write your goods and bads on this, what you did throughout the day.
Okay.
And don't show it to anyone, not even to me.
Okay.
And for the bads, always ask forgiveness and try to lessen that and try to increase the good ones only. Amazing. So may your diary be always filled with good ones.
Amazing.
And don't show it to anyone. So that was really amazing, which taught us that, which later in life I understood it's basically the same hasiba thing.
It's accounting of deeds. Yes, indeed.
But
indeed.
His way was like really nice, that giving us diaries as gifts.
Amazing, amazing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful quality. And it's a beautiful
way of
putting forward muhasaba, that is accounting of deeds, and inculcating this beautiful thing in our lives.
And I have seen many parents who would rather say that whatever you did, you have to inform me. Mm-hmm. And maybe because of that thing. Children are scared.
They get scared. Confession becomes dangerous over here for them.
Yeah.
They would think because it might trigger anger or withdrawal of affection.
Indeed, because we don't have confessions in front of people of this world. Mm-hmm. In Islam, we have confessions only in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yep. Yes. But you know, children of smaller age, they don't understand the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes,
for them,
yes.
Everything are their parents. Okay,
like the example, nurturers. Yeah.
The nurturers. Everything, they see them as, of course, they see them as God, but it's a kind of status given to them. They see them as a nurturer, like as a
the
very high personality.
A nurturer.
If this one is not there, like the father or mother, then I'm gone. They see this, like literally they feel
this. And
also
in the difficult times, they seek refuge in them only.
Yeah, indeed. That's the reason you take a small kid into a crowd or gathering, the kid gets worried, like I shouldn't lose my father or mother.
Indeed,
The child will feel if I lose them, they don't see it in this manner. The parents are taking care of the child, like the parents will not make the child lose him. Okay, like they will not leave him, but
yet
the child thinks in
like
this
that
manner
happens,
that
yeah.
what if they I lose them
yeah.
and I'm like I'm left all alone.
Yeah.
So this kind of fear is there. So that's the reason.
Because they see them as the ultimate nurturers.
Exactly. So as they grow older, then the concept change and everything. That's another thing. Yeah.
So let's discuss this more after a short break, dear listeners. Don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
Give thanks to Allah for the moon and the stars. Praise Him all day for what is and what was. Take hold of your iman. Don't give in to Shaitan. Oh, you who believe, please give thanks to Allah. Allahu Ghafoor. Allahu Rahim. Allahu Yuhibbul Muhsin. سينين وخالقنا وراسقنا وهو على كل شيء قدير.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas is here with us. So we are discussing nurturing of children, and Brother, you were saying that if you are nurturing them, you should not nurture them in a way that they are scared only of you, or, you know, we have to bring Allah in their lives.
Yeah, indeed. So this is there will be a psychological war in their head, in their minds.
Yeah.
A kind of psychological war, I would say, start for the mistake which they have done. Because of the quality of the parent. So over here, the first solution, what the parent has to do is change himself or herself.
All right.
Okay. So the parent should approach in this manner. Okay. Nothing is going to happen. Everything is fine. You did a mistake. It's completely fine.
Okay.
People commit mistakes.
Yeah.
So you see the tone has changed over here rather than just going after. Tell me otherwise, I'm going to give you nicely. Example, okay?
Yeah.
Or have you done this thing? If the tone is very sharp.
Yeah.
And if the tone is in such a manner that the child feels a threat.
Yeah, indeed.
From the parent, then the child will not say about his or her mistakes.
Yeah.
If the child is hiding, then you don't know, like the parent will not understand if the child has committed a mistake or not.
Right.
So what will happen is the mistake is buried and the child might commit the mistake once again.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it will the child will suppress it. So mistake after mistake.
And don't you think that happens a lot when we as parents hide their mistakes in front of them? Like, for example, we quite gave this example before as well, but I will repeat this example because this is so common. Like, for example, they struck their head with the door and we start beating the door in front of them and showing them practically that you were not at mistake. It was the door that was at mistake while it was not.
Yeah. This shouldn't be done, unfortunately, as well.
Yeah. So, you know, as parents as well, like when they are at mistake, our children, we start showing others were at mistake.
Yeah.
Or even in their schools.
With this, the child will not understand that it's not me, it's the door. And the child, of course, sometimes...
sometimes they get bullied in the school or they themselves bully others. They feel the right to bully others, but they don't feel the right that others bully them, right?
Indeed, yeah. Yeah. So I think these are many issues in tarbiyah, that is nurturing, when it comes to parenthood. And just like the one which you have said just now about the complaining about others and not the child himself or herself, this is a very bad thing.
Right.
Otherwise, the child will not understand his mistake. The child will not change.
Yeah.
So making the child understand about the mistake is very important.
Indeed.
Okay. So even when it comes to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and someone would come to them and would say about their mistake or about the sins which they are in, example,
indeed,
the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam would nurture them.
Yeah.
The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam would turn them into good people.
Yeah.
Would do nasiha, would tell them about changing.
Yeah.
Would give them example, as a hadith from a narration from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Right. Well, it reminds me of one of the examples of just last night, and I will share that after a short break.
Ya muqiyal khayrat, ya muqiyal khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "He who has a child must treat him in a childish manner."
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. So I was talking about example of my own children, basically. I always have this thing that I learn from them certain things. I sometimes do not have the intention to tell them with the tarbiyah thing or something. It's just, I don't know, out of joke or something. So just last night, my younger son, he is a bit naughty. So he stripped the clothes bag of my elder son and ran away.
Uh-huh.
And then the elder son was running after him, but he gets scared when he runs after him.
Mm-hmm.
And he started hiding behind me, and my elder son was like, "Now, what should be done?" So I was like, "Okay, we will fix that. But before we fix that, you coming around like this, and he feels like you're about to hit him, I would want you to take 1 minute to rethink on your behavior. Will this fix the problem?"
Mm-hmm.
So he went outside and he took a minute to think about that. And he told his brother that, "Look, I realize I was at mistake, but you are more at mistake. You are not supposed to throw me back."
Mm-hmm.
And in 1 minute, both of them went and they started fixing clothes together in the bag. So like, just because he admitted as being elder.
Amazing, yes.
In front of his younger brother that I was at mistake.
Mm-hmm.
Made them, like I never said, use the word, "You together do it."
Mm-hmm.
If we threw it out of naughtiness, together do it.
Mm-hmm.
But like there's sometimes you just give one statement that makes them realize things.
Yes, yes. So this is the prophetic in the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam's model of nurturing. They would show mercy before disapproval,
yeah,
before getting angry. They would show mercy. So through mercy, things get easily solved, I would say. So over here, when a person would come to Ahlul Bayt, the first thing what the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam would do is they would speak to them in a merciful way.
Yeah.
So over here, the example just like you have given, you have told your elder son about
take a minute
of break, and think about your conduct, about your behavior. So instead of shouting at both of them, why have you done that, and why are you running after him? You're gonna hit him, and so this conduct,
this is normal,
this conduct is seen normally. So I would say if we become a bridge of mercy.
Sometimes take a break ourselves.
Indeed, yes.
And sometimes tell them to take a break. I think that works amazing.
Indeed. So this is a solution.
Yeah.
If we become a bridge of mercy between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to become a bridge of mercy. For that, we have to work on ourselves if we are having issues.
Yeah.
And if we are having issues with the way of telling, then we have to sort that thing out.
Yeah.
And we have to tell them about, okay, you have done a mistake. Example, you have done a sin as well.
Mm-hmm.
Normally, children don't share their sins. Of course, it's not recommended. But it's recommended in that scenario where the child is sinning and cannot stop himself or herself from sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Over there, the counselor, the parent, the teacher, any one of them should intervene and stop the child from sinning.
Yeah.
Otherwise, the child doesn't know. Yeah, it will become a habit. It might turn into addiction if the sin is having an addictive quality.
They will get desensitized towards it by the time.
Yeah, exactly. So the parents should be very careful about the sins of the child, about the mistakes of the child, and would try to intervene with mercy and should definitely make the child understand that, okay, you are doing this a mistake. You are doing this, which is a sin, which is not liked by me, which is not liked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
But it can be sorted. Instead of showing anger, instead of shouting, instead of showing...
There are always ways out.
There's always way out. And one of the biggest things is the withdrawal of attention, the withdrawal of love. From the child, because the children, normally the younger ones, I would say, children are always thirsty of love.
Yeah.
So withholding love from them is a very big blow towards them.
Yes. They will become their personality.
Yeah. They will become quiet. They will become silent, which is not a good thing.
Yes.
So you see, we have to take different approaches so that we make them understand that we are not a disapproval. We are with mercy. We are in good terms with you.
Yeah.
Just change your conduct. That's it.
Indeed. Mm. Thank you so much for being with us and sharing those valuable insights on the topic. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The name of Marvast as a city with rich culture and amazing monuments shines in the history of three provinces of Iran, Yazd, Kerman, and Fars. There were times in history that Marvast belonged to Fars province, and there are many stories of the cultural, social, and political influences of Kerman province on this city and its people. Today, Marvast technically belongs to the culturally rich province of Yazd, but it certainly enjoys many characters that are inherited from all three neighboring provinces. People of Marvast have dedicated a day of the year to their city and invited us to visit this place for the first time, and together celebrate the rich history and cultural diversity of their hometown. Everything starts with a tour of the city.
In every city of Iran, there's some significant historical places that can take you back all the way to hundreds or thousands of years ago without me feeling old at all.
A circular fortress built a few hundred or perhaps thousands of years ago to protect the inhabitants of this region. Some historians claim that it was built during the Ilkhanid era, and some locals believe that it belongs to the pre-Islamic time. No matter in what exact period of time this magnificent structure was built, I believe the construction of Marvast Fortress was a great idea. This gigantic fortress and the Marvasti people who served here played an important role in protecting and saving many of the residential houses, public places, cultural monuments, and historical structures that we're supposed to visit during this trip. Some of those structures, like the Marvast Fortress, have become the symbols of this amazing adobe city. An adobe city in the central part of Iran that we, in company with some locals and tourists from other cities of Iran, are about to explore. Apart from iconic buildings and monuments, most Iranian cities still have some very old districts with narrow alleys and old houses, all made with earthly materials. And some of them have been perfectly preserved. They have been preserved so today we can have some ideas about the people who were the inhabitants of these Iranian historic cities, like Marvast, which used to be a village back in the old days.
Before, when you were traveling in Iran, it was a bit difficult to experience the lifestyle of the local people of that area. Nowadays, because of this trend that started recently, and I mean the trend that people turning their historical houses to traditional hotels, even for a short period of time, you get a chance to live exactly like the people who lived here back in the old days. You get a chance to eat like them, to be served like them, to get treated like them, and to enjoy this beautiful life like those people.
Historic houses of Marvast, like other cities in the central part of Iran, have their unique architecture, and they enjoy elements and features that you can only find in structures in the desert regions of Iran. Not all historic houses of Marvast have the same situation as the House of Chahar Fasl. Some are abandoned, some renovated and now being used as private houses, and some others have been restored and turned into local museums. Inside the house, you're surrounded by some precious objects, antique home appliances, traditional decorative items, and handicrafts that can take you back in time. Maybe to the time that the local governors of the Safavid and Qajar dynasties ruled this part of the country. Maybe to the time that the people of Marvast lived simple lives, away from the hustle and bustle of big cities. After visiting the most iconic structure of Marvast and a couple of historical houses, the young people of the city surprised us by a performance, or let's say a kind of traditional sport which has roots in our history. It is called Varzesh Bastani, or heroic sport. which nowadays being performed to welcome visitors to most historical cities and places. When we're thinking about Eastern culture, and specifically Iranian culture, image of the curve automatically comes to your mind. Curves are everywhere in Iranian architecture, specifically in desert cities. Houses, mosques, temples, with mesmerizing domes. Another famous structure of Mahrast is called Gumbadi, which means dome-shaped. It belongs to the Ilkhanid era. It is a mysterious place because it is believed to be a mausoleum of a local governor or a popular figure, but there's no evidence of a gravestone inside the structure. Mahrast is relatively a big city and our time is limited. So the best way to get a glimpse of all the potentials of this city, and especially in the field of agriculture, is to check out this fair. And of course, the inauguration ceremony starts with a very unique and special dance called Raqs-e Dastmal, which is a traditional dance of the people of Mahrast region. In every corner of this world, because of industrial farming and agriculture, eating healthy is becoming a big trend, and people are demanding more and more healthy foods and products. We're lucky in Iran, because we just need to get out of the big cities, and we have access to all healthy and natural foods and products. The main objectives of the organizers of fair is to showcase their potentials in different fields. And of course, to encourage visitors to buy and consume locally grown, healthy, and natural products from the fertile land of Mahrast. Hallways with different stands and access to hundreds of products, such as sweets, breads, cheeses, chocolates, honey, nuts, and so on. For us, coming from different regions, some tastes are very unique, and some products are very strange. At the end of the day, local people of Mahrast and tourists come together at a special ceremony to share some joyful moments. This might be the end of all events dedicated to this city and its people. But the charm, hospitality, and friendliness of the people of Mahrast never end. Shahryar Azimi for Iran.